Good morning. Thank you for the privilege of being with you this morning. It's a joy to be here, and I bring greetings from the other Reformation up in Olympia, Washington, and the saints there, and it's good to be with you, and I'm glad that Pastor Vanderwinden was able to have a study week. We all need that, and it's a good thing you afford that to him. At this time, I'd like to invite you to stand and turn with me first to John chapter 5. Verses 39 through 47, it's the end of John chapter 5. If you're just learning your way through the Bible, John is the fourth book in the New Testament. So if you get to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is the next one. If you've gone to Acts, you've gone too far. Beloved saints, this is God's precious word, which he has given to you to know him and to understand him and to understand his love. Please give your attention to the reading of it. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And now please turn with me, if you will, to our main passage this morning, Psalm 19. The Psalms should be right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 19, a familiar psalm to many. Again, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. To the choir master. A psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voices go out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors and declare me innocent from my hidden faults? Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray that he'd be pleased to open it to us this morning. Our God, our refuge, our strength, your word is indeed pure and holy and true and sure. And there is great reward in hearing and understanding and being conformed to your word. We ask now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, would indeed be pleasing in your sight, and that you would be willing to open your word to us, that you would open our hearts and our minds by your Spirit to receive your words, and by them draw closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the years, there have been many who have argued that Jesus was not a very good Jew. That might sound funny to us, but there are those who have argued that that is the case. They have suggested that he was actually a revolutionary set on upending the Old Testament religion and replacing it with something radically different. Of course, some of these voices come from outside the church. There are those that we would not consider friends of Christianity. There are skeptics who believe that Jesus did not learn the faith of the scriptures, but he at some point may have gone on a journey to the east, to India, and studied mystics there, but not the law of Moses, the Torah. There are those who believe that he wanted to liberate the Jewish people from the strictures of the Old Testament and that he was, at best, a marginal Jew. Now, of course, it is easy to dismiss those who would say such things, but not all such thoughts come from outside the church. How many times have people within the church dismissed a practice or a command of God with the words, "Oh, that's in the Old Testament"? Or how many well-meaning Christians have said something to the effect of, "The God of the Old Testament was not quite as patient and gracious as whom we meet in Jesus Christ"? What are the implications of such statements? Do they not invite people to see a discontinuity with God's word, with his revelation? And yet the Bible is simply a revelation of who God is. To find discontinuity within God's word is to find discontinuity within who God is. Do we really understand how great the implications are of suggesting that Jesus was doing something not just radically, but even marginally different than what we find in the Old Testament? And yet, if we are honest, there are passages within the Bible that at least seem to drive us to such tension. We've just read two of those, have we not? What did we read in Psalm 19? "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The psalm tells us that looking into God's word, specifically his law, the law of Moses, Torah, that we find revival, life from death. But what does Jesus say in John 5? "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But you don't have that life because you refuse to come to me." Is Jesus contradicting Psalm 19? One could easily imagine those Jews in Jerusalem listening to him in John 5, rebuking him and responding with, "Of course we search the scriptures for life. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And of course they'd be right. They're quoting scripture. So of course they search the scriptures that they may find eternal life. And they'd say, "Who is the radical here? Who is uncomfortable with the testimony of Scripture. One could easily imagine that they would believe it is Jesus and not those whom he is confronting in Jerusalem. One might be tempted to think that Jesus' response would be something like, "Oh, that's the Old Testament. I'm doing something new, something better." One might think that he would be saying, "That was Moses. Don't worry about it." But I think there is something far more profound going on in John 5. Jesus is not contradicting Psalm 19. Jesus is plumbing its depths. Jesus is forcing his hearers to not have a facile understanding of Psalm 19, but to have a much deeper understanding, to wrestle with its truth. In other words, why? Why does the law of the Lord give life? And he is prepared to give an answer. And it's not a new answer. It is the very answer that Psalm 19 gives on its own terms. And so my hope this morning, as I spend today with you in God's Word, is really to drive home one point from these texts, and that's this. The law of the Lord is glorious and life-giving because it reveals a Redeemer who is able to forgive and conquer sin, and it is this Redeemer that we meet in Jesus Christ. That's my hope to defend from Psalm 19 and John 5 this morning. And before we really dive in, it might be good to think back to the life of ancient Israel and the religion of the Old Testament saints. And as we do, one thing might come immediately to the forefront of our minds that was a unique possession of the Israelites. It was the tabernacle, and later on, the temple, and of course, the Ark of the Covenant that resided within that tabernacle and temple, and the other things, the lampstands and the altar and the washing basins and whatnot. But it was this possession that epitomized the uniqueness of Israel. It was not David's great palace in Jerusalem that he constructed. It was not the fact that Israel was at the center of the trade routes between Egypt and the Hittite Empire and Assyria and Babylon. It was that God set up his house in the midst of Israel. God manifested his presence, or as he would call it, his glory, within the midst of the people of Israel. The tabernacle was filled with that glory. That is what the tabernacle represented, God's glorious presence among his people. But that glorious presence in the tabernacle and later the temple presented Israel with a few problems, we might say. The first problem was that the tabernacle was finite and relatively small. It had to be kept somewhere. It could not be everywhere. And that was first kept in Shiloh until the sins of Israel in Shiloh became so great that the Lord said, "I can no longer manifest my presence there," and it was moved to Jerusalem. And that meant that in order to come to the Lord and to behold his glory, one had to make a pilgrimage. Even within Israel, one had to come to the tent of meeting because it was not everywhere at once. But that raised a second problem introduced by the tabernacle. What happens if you were unable to make that pilgrimage to the holy tent? What if you have been driven out of the land in exile, as Israel one day would be? What if the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple? Or what if you were simply physically unable to make that pilgrimage? Was there no provision for those such as these? Does God offer no solution for those who simply cannot make their way to the holy city and to the temple of the Lord? Are they without hope? And there was another, even more serious problem that the tabernacle and the temple presented. What happens when you actually get there? What happens if you overcome all these other obstacles and you finally arrive there? What did the worshiper do when he arrived? What did he find? He found the glory of the Lord. And that's a blessing, but it's a blessing with a bite. Perhaps you remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 33, when Moses asked God to allow him to see his glory. God responded with, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And so God provided a cleft and a rock for Moses to hide in as his glory passed by, lest Moses die. For sinful man cannot be directly exposed to God's perfect majesty and righteousness. It would be more than he could bear, and it would kill him. And yet this is precisely what the tabernacle contained. It was filled with God's glory. And so the tabernacle had a veil that protected God's people from the glory of God that could destroy them. You could approach the presence of God, but only in a way that protected you from the very glory you were approaching. And that was intended to humble the people and to teach them that they needed what Moses needed. If Moses needed a provision to protect him from God's glory, how much more do we? If God needs to put a veil between me and his glory, what does that say about my own condition? My unworthiness to see God's unveiled glory? And so as they drew near, they were both humbled, but they also saw that provision and realized God's desire is not to destroy me, but to allow me to draw near and to live. And so the tabernacle was a very visible reminder of his love and his grace and his provision. They could see the God who was not just righteous and holy, but was also their Redeemer and their salvation. These are the wonderful things that the tabernacle taught them. And it's within this context and these realities that we are able to see the genius and the beauty of Psalm 19, a psalm that C.S. Lewis called the best piece of poetry ever written. And I'm tempted to agree with him. Psalm 19 is part of a broader unit. Psalms 15 through 24 are really one unit meant to be read together. And they form a sort of triangle, if you will. At the bottom of that triangle are Psalms 15 and 24, which both ask the same question. Who may enter the house of the Lord and behold his glory? At the top of that triangle is Psalm 19, the center of this section. And Psalm 19 forces the hearer to see beyond the tabernacle to what it represented, what it signifies, and what it proclaims. There's a message that is not unique to the tabernacle that God declares to us. And he talks about that in Psalm 19. And so it begins with the statement that the heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God that can be revealed in the tabernacle is also revealed in the heavens. in the skies. Every day they speak and declare knowledge, verse 2. Therefore, who can escape their message, verse 3? The good news is that God's glory is not just manifested in the tabernacle in Israel. It is shown to all who would look upon the sun and the moon and the stars. Even if you can't get to Jerusalem, God's glory has been manifested for you to see. And so verses 4 through 6 focus that imagery in on the sun. What a perfect image of God's glory. And this is not the only time the sun is used as a picture of God's glory. And so fitting it is. Something too dazzling to look upon. Something that is simultaneously the source of life but could just as easily kill you. What a great image. You can't live without the sun for a day. But you don't want to get too close. It's glorious. It's not to be trifled with, and there is nothing hidden from it. And how does the psalmist describe the skies in relationship to the sun? They are a tent, or more literally, it's tabernacle in which the sun's glory resides. The heavens above are like a tabernacle in which God's glory is revealed to us. Even if we can't get to the tabernacle in Jerusalem, there is one which all men can see, and in it behold God's glory. Now notice that I did not say the glory of the Lord is revealed in the heavens. Verse 1 intentionally says God, not Lord. Now, this is a little harder to see in the English translation, and sometimes I will force my congregation to see it by reading the original where Lord is presented. You might know this, that in the Old Testament, when you see Lord in all capital letters, in the original Hebrew, what you find there is God's special name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh. Which is translated, I am. And so this would have really stood out to the original hearers of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. It does not say the heavens declare the glory of Yahweh. But then, as you read down, it says, but the Torah of Yahweh, the law of Yahweh, is perfect, reviving the soul. So what's the difference? What's the difference between God and Yahweh? Or as we might see it in our translations, God and Lord. God is a more general title, often used to refer to the fact that he is creator, that he is sovereign, ruler, and judge of all things. Yahweh refers to God's unique relationship to Israel as their deliverer, their redeemer, their savior, and their protector from their enemies. Perhaps this is no clearer than in Exodus 34, where we read that Yahweh descended in a cloud and stood with Moses, and there he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And listen to how God proclaims the name of Yahweh. Here is what it is meant to represent. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's what the title Yahweh means to his people. He is gracious, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. That is not what Psalm 19 says is revealed in the heavens. They can reveal God, the creator, the ruler, the judge, but not as gracious redeemer. There is no gospel in the stars. The glory declared in the heavens is sufficient to show you the God in whose presence you cannot stand, but it is not sufficient to show you where hope is found. So where can the people who have gazed upon the sun and seen the glory of God revealed, where can they find hope? Where can they find not just God revealed, but Yahweh who forgives iniquity and transgression? Where can they learn of the Redeemer who forgives their sins? Where can they learn about the rock in whom they may find refuge? Especially if there is no tabernacle and no temple for them to enter. It's in God's word. It's in the revelation given through Moses that we find these things proclaimed. It's in Torah that we find that perfect word. It's in Torah that God shows them the waters of life that revive the soul. It's there that they find about the God who buys them out of slavery in Egypt and delivers them into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's there they find the name of Yahweh proclaimed, that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Torah of Moses doesn't just reveal the perfect glory of God, it reveals the tender compassion of Yahweh. And it is there that they are reminded of their Redeemer who broke the bonds of slavery and delivered them from oppression. It is there that they discover what it means to walk in freedom and liberty that comes with being delivered. It is Torah and its perfect statutes that give them a wisdom that the nations covet. It's walking in accord with those that will keep them from degenerating into self-inflicted slavery. It's in the deposit given through Moses that they have treasure that is to be desired more than all the riches of the earth. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Put another way, Torah was something that the Babylonians, the Assyrians, even physical ailments, could not take away, something that could not be destroyed, even if they were conquered and taken away into exile, even if the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and turned to rubble, even if an individual was shackled and taken away into slavery, even if all this and more was done, and you could not get to the temple, and you could not get to the temple of Yahweh, you could still find the Yahweh of the temple in his word in Torah. And so drawing near to his word was like entering the Holy of Holies and coming face to face with the God of Moses. In searching his scriptures, you were able to see both his glory, his perfect justice and his righteousness, and his compassion in his grace that he has upon his people. In Torah, you were able to find he who is both God and Yahweh. That is the beauty of his word, the beauty of Torah, the gift that Moses left with Israel. And notice it doesn't say, what can discern your errors? What can destroy the dominion of sin? What does Psalm 19 say? Who can discern your errors and destroy the dominion of sin in your life? Who can set you free from slavery to sin and death? Torah is not an end in and of itself. On its own, it cannot make you wise. On its own, it cannot give life. On its own, it cannot grant forgiveness. On its own, it cannot break the shackles of sin. Only Yahweh can do that. Torah, then, is wonderful, spectacular, marvelous, greater to be treasured than all the gold of this earth, because in it you come face to face with Yahweh, who is merciful and gracious, who forgives iniquity and transgression. You don't search the scriptures to find life. You search them to find the life-giving God, Yahweh. And when you do, when you come face to face with this God, two things should happen. First, His glory should terrify you, for you will be immediately aware of your sin and your unworthiness. Second, you should find life and comfort in seeking mercy and grace in the only one who is able to grant it. That's who God is. He who can destroy and He who can give life. Is it any wonder why the psalmist chose the Son as a picture of this dual reality? This is the God of whom Psalm 19 bears witness. Psalm 19 is not saying that Torah gives life, but that it reveals the God who does. Torah bears witness to Yahweh. But what does Jesus say in John 5? First, he says that their mistake is thinking that the scriptures, the testimony of Moses, give life. And really, that's no different than what Psalm 19 says in its own terms, in its own context, is it? Psalm 19 did not stop with the Torah of Yahweh gives life. It went on and it explained, it reveals the Yahweh of Torah who forgives iniquity and breaks the dominion of sin. What Jesus is saying here is fully consistent with that reality. The problem with those he is rebuking is they forgot how Psalm 19 ends. They want the Torah of Yahweh without the Yahweh of Torah, and that can only end in death. But notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, your mistake is searching the scriptures thinking that you have life in them, but these scriptures, they bear witness of Yahweh. He says, they speak of me. More than that, he says, you refuse to come to me in order that you may have life. And you know where I'm going. The conclusion here is unmistakable. He knows exactly what he is doing. Jesus Christ is claiming to be Yahweh. He is claiming to be the one who met with Moses at the burning bush. He is the one who delivered Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He is the one of whom Psalm 19 speaks, who forgives iniquity and destroys the dominion of sin. The God who was revealed in the heavens, in the tabernacle, and in the Torah has come in the flesh and is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder then that John, who wrote John 5, would choose this language to describe the incarnation? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. Sound familiar? In Jesus, we find the God of creation, whose glory was manifested in the heavens and who dwelt within the tabernacle and was revealed in the Torah. But then John goes on and he says that this one, Jesus Christ, is full of grace and truth. That's just the Greek translation of the Hebrew abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is God. He tabernacles among us. We see His glory, and He is full. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Jesus, we don't just find the God of glory. We find Yahweh, the Redeemer. And so John concludes his description of Jesus this way in chapter 1. Torah was given through Moses, but steadfast love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we meet the rock of Israel's salvation. Jesus is Yahweh, in whom alone we find life and freedom from the tyranny of sin. Beloved, there's a danger we all face when we come to the Word of God. And it's not a new danger. You see, there's a temptation to look at John 5 and to kind of stand next to Jesus and say, hey, let him have it. Right on. We can be tempted to think that the sin that they were guilty of, we have no affinity for. And yet, there is a temptation that we all face to come to God's Word with an intellectual curiosity, to see God's Word as an intellectual exercise full of all sorts of interesting things. And we might even be pleased with it, delighted with it, but never actually allowing ourselves to be confronted by it. We can falsely take comfort in knowing the Scriptures of God and yet never come to know the God of the Scriptures. Beloved, we must be willing to come to the Word of God to meet the God who dwells within that Word. He dwells within His Word, and we cannot truly understand that Word without coming face to face with the God who dwells there, and that's a lot like approaching the sun. You cannot take it lightly, or it might burn you. But you also can't live without it. Yahweh cannot be tamed. He searches souls and He judges the secrets of men's hearts, but He is also the Redeemer who forgives iniquity and transgression. He is our rock and our Redeemer. You might be struck by a desire for a grand building you could visit and sense the presence of God. You may think that if only you could have lived in Israel and could enter the tabernacle or the temple, that you would be able to truly know Yahweh. But look around you this afternoon. God has spread out the heavens like a tabernacle, and He has revealed His glory. And Yahweh dwells within His Word, and in that Word you find the One who gives life. And Yahweh has taken on flesh and blood as a tabernacle to dwell in, that He might do all that was required to grant you forgiveness and life. He became flesh. He tabernacled among us, that He might in that flesh endure the penalty for our sins on the cross. And as His flesh was torn on that cross, the barrier, that veil that protected us from God's glory so that it might devour us, was ripped wide open. Because in Christ, that glory no longer means death to us, but life. That is the testimony of the Scriptures. They speak of Yahweh come in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And that same reality is proclaimed to you today in the Lord's Supper. Here, you have before you a perpetual reminder that Yahweh came and took on flesh and blood and tabernacled among us. The bread and the wine are signs of that flesh and blood, gifts from Yahweh that we might never forget that the God of glory took on flesh and blood in order to be our Redeemer. That is whom we meet in the Scriptures, and that is whom we meet in the Lord's Supper. They are meant to go hand in hand. They warn sinners of God's glory who judges sin with fires hotter than the sun, and they comfort the humble with the assurance that Yahweh delivers us from sin and bondage and forgives transgressions. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that we are not to hold God's word at arm's length. You can't take the supper that way, can you? You got to get close. You have to draw near. Take it to your lips. God's word, just like the supper, must be in us, and we must be in him. In the Lord's Supper, we come face to face with the God of glory who terrifies, and Yahweh, our Redeemer, who relieves all our fears and gives life. Before we come, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, our rock and our Redeemer, our ever-present help in times of need, we praise you for your creation. We praise you for your word, for all these testify about you. You are able to forgive our unknown sins. You are even able to forgive our sins of presumption, and you are able to break the bonds of slavery that sin have over us. Give us hearts that long to know you, hearts that long to see you in your word. Grant us contentment with finding you in your word and in your creation. Grant us the humility to come to your word and find you. Spare us from the presumption of keeping your word at arm's length. Search us. Know our hearts and expose our needs. Try us and know our thoughts and remove all our iniquity, our sin, and our transgression. Comfort us in your gospel and glorify yourself in our lives. All this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, Yahweh, of whom Moses spoke. Amen. I'd like to invite the elders to come forward that we might receive the Lord's Supper.